darkness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media
and the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be His ambassadors, even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening. Welcome to the Hamilton Corner here on this Tuesday evening, December the 3rd in the year of our Lord, 2019. Not only is the year almost over, folks, this decade is almost over. Feels like if you blink, you might have missed it. Well, thank you, every single one of you, for tuning into the Hamilton Corner today, whether you're listening via radio, live video streaming, audio streaming, AFR.net, wherever you're listening. Thank you so much for tuning into the program. I'm your host, Abraham Hamilton III, and I'm accompanied by the full J-Squared contingent, Mr. Jeff Reed on my left, Mr. Jason Tross on my right, Mr. Marty Sparks lighting up the dark from the screening room. We're ready to rock and roll with another edition of the Hamilton Corner. Right now, most of you are making your way from your part-time jobs. That is what you do outside of your home to generate an income. You're making that transition from part-time work to your full-time job. That is what we do inside of our homes. I describe our familial relationships as our full-time jobs because it is, in fact, what we are called to do on a full-time basis. It is a ministerial calling accompanied by a full-time commitment. And I just want to offer you that reminder and encouragement every single day that when you make that transition, you do so with full intentionality, understanding that once you punch out, you really are not punching out. You're just moving into another venue for faithfulness. So we want to be those who serve our families well, and understanding that it is a ministerial commitment. Well, Susan asked me a question as to whether or not on Facebook, she asked whether I'm going to discuss Ryan Baumberger's comments about Chick-fil-A. I've discussed Chick-fil-A a bit, not in detail. I may have to do that. I'm going to think about that, Susan. But today, what we're going to do right now, we're going to turn our attention to the Word of God, and we will start today in Psalm 91. Psalm 91. Now, this is a very familiar psalm, but I want to provide a little bit of contextual information that will, in my view, aid our understanding of this psalm, because chronologically, Psalm 91 actually follows Deuteronomy 34. Now, Deuteronomy, if you're not familiar with that, the entire book of Deuteronomy, Deuter meaning two, is a second counting or a recounting by Moses of the law, the covenants, the various things that the Lord revealed to Moses with the first generation of Exodus Israelites, as included there. Well, what ended up happening is that as the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness, they had a second generation. Some of the people were babies when they left Egypt. Some of these people were conceived in the wilderness. And so they had a new crop of adults that were preparing to enter into the promised land. And so Moses recounted for this second generation of wilderness Israelites all that the Lord had said, done, taught, etc. That is what we have in the book of Deuteronomy. Well, Deuteronomy 34 is the final chapter in the book of Deuteronomy that records for us the Lord bringing Moses to the top of the mountain to see all of the promised land that he would never enter, according to the Lord's word. Records Moses's death at 120 years old, though none of his eyes were not dimmed and his strength was unabated. That's what the Bible says. And it announces the ascendancy of Joshua as the leader of the Hebraic people as they were about to enter the promised land. So Psalm 91 really is a transition point for leadership among the Hebraic people, as well as preparation and anticipation and expectation of entering the promised land. Now, understanding that causes this text to really take on another life, All right. So understanding that backdrop, that at the conclusion of Psalm 34, Psalm 91 is penned. And let me say this as well. In the text, it is not clear who authored Psalm 91. Some expositors opine that because it's clear that Moses is the author of Psalm 90, then more than likely he is the author of Psalm 91 as well. I am not in the business of going beyond the text. And there are some reasons for that to be a great potentiality, but the Bible doesn't say that explicitly. So I won't convey that explicitly, but I just wanted you to be aware of that. But understanding, this is a transitionary point where Moses is passing away. Joshua has ascended to the leadership. This is an anticipation of entering the promised land. And this is what is penned in Psalm 91. He who dwells, and I'm sorry, I'm just going to read the verse. How far? I'll just go to verse 6 because I know I'm going to run out of time. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. Now, of course, I encourage you to go on and read the remainder of the psalm. But when you consider that this is what the Lord provided by way of a song to the Israelite people as they were preparing to enter the promised land under new leadership. At this point, all they had known was Moses' leadership. And now they're moving into an era where Joshua will be leader. And the Lord says to them, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler. See, the Lord is reminding them, hey, even though the tangible person who is leading you may change, the source of your leadership has not changed. Naturally speaking, this may be a moment where you would be inclined to a little bit of anxiety, a little bit of trepidation. Man, what is it going to be like? Moses is gone. I mean, this is the one who came down with the tablets from Mount Sinai. This is the one whom the Lord would meet with face to face as with a man. What is our future going to be like? And the Lord allows this, delivers this right in the middle of those considerations. When it says, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. That word dwell there is yashab in Hebrew, which means to remain or to abide. And in our country, with this phenomenon of, you know, you have Uber Eats and fast food restaurants, we get things instantly, you got on-demand everything. Sometimes there's a tendency to treat our relationships with God as if it too is on-demand. But we would do well to remember that as the Psalm says, the invitation to dwell under the shadow of the to abide in the shadow of the Almighty is to he who dwells in the shelter or the secret place. The Lord's desire for us is not to visit the secret place, but to live there, to dwell there, to abide there. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High will abide. That word abide there is lumen, which means to lodge. Or to pass the night through. So what the Lord is literally conveying to the Israelites is I know that this is a transition point. I know Moses is going away. I know Joshua is coming. But the key for you is to remain perpetually dependent upon me, is to abide in this place to where your dependency is not just words that are spewed lightly, but it is a displayed reality in your lifestyle. He who dwells in the shelter or the secret place of the Most High. You know, as I was preparing for the show today, one of the things that the Lord reminded me of was that one of the things that we need to do, especially if we are Christ followers and we have children, we need to teach our children to pray. And I'm going to tell you, one of the best ways to teach children to pray is to pray yourself. Our children should be familiar with the sounds of their fathers and their mothers crying out to the Lord with the capacity of Yashab, dwelling in the secret place of the Most High. You see, if you live before your children a tacit declaration of independence from God, guess what's going to happen with your children? And something I've learned just in my years in ministry and as being a parent myself is that what we allow in our lives is often multiplied in the lives of our offspring. So if we have a habit of prayerlessness, then guess what will take root in our children? And I know sometimes, and if you listen to this program, you know this should be reversed, but sometimes some of us think, oh, yeah, well, little Junior and Juniette will learn to pray when we gather with the saints for corporate worship. And, you know, that could be true. But can I tell you who's firstly responsible for teaching Junior and Juniette to pray? Us. It's our responsibility to teach our children to pray by demonstration. It is not the totality of dwelling in the shelter of the Most High, but it is a critical component. A critical component. As the psalmist articulates, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. As a result of the Lord becoming our place of residence, our place of abode, verse 2 comes into play. I will say to the Lord, you are my refuge and my fortress. There is a continual propensity in humanity to live as though we are sufficient to govern our lives on our own. As if we're smart enough, we're intelligent enough, we have enough resources on our own, to where our lifestyles say, we don't say this verbally, but our lifestyles say, you know what, Lord, we don't really need you. And when that happens, the most robust times of seeking the Lord, crying out to the Lord, almost always come in times of crises. Well, I'm saying, the portion of the mature is not to require a crisis in order to remain dependent upon the Lord. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. As a result of abiding in the shadow of the Almighty, we will say to the Lord, you are my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. This is where God wants us to live, folks. This is where the Lord wants us to camp, to reside, to abide. This is lifestyle communications here. You have all of these self-help books. You know, you want self-help? Abide in the shelter of the Most High. Dwell in the shelter of the Most High. Dwell in the secret place. You know, I can't help but remember, and some of you may remember this if you study American history, when our founding fathers were discussing the government formation of this fledgling nation that would become a republic. There was great tension and great debate and great argument that was going on in the original Constitutional Convention. And then the least devout of the founding fathers got the attention of all who were gathered there. This was Benjamin Franklin. And Benjamin Franklin said, men, if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without the awareness, the investment, the providence of the Almighty, how then can an empire rise without calling on divine providence? As history records it, that led to a 3-day prayer meeting in the Constitutional Convention. What they could not do for a protracted period of time, as they argued and debated, after 3 days of nothing but prayer, they didn't debate an article of the Constitution. There were no comparisons to any other government. For 3 days they prayed. At the conclusion of the 3 days, we got the foundation of what we now know to be the United States Constitution. I offer that to you as an invitation. If God will form this Constitution that has served as the bedrock for the longest republic existing in the history of mankind, what can the Lord do in your life if we too will devote ourselves to prayer? If a sparrow can't fall to the ground without the awareness of divine providence, how can our lives arise without beckoning the investment and involvement of the Almighty? He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty.
Some real wise men are coming to Washington, D.C. I am Matt Staver with Freedom's Call. People will stream out of their offices tomorrow at 11 o'clock a.m. Traffic will stop. A camel, donkey, and sheep will accompany Mary, Joseph, and the baby Jesus. And of course, there will even be wise men and shepherds. The live nativity begins in front of our ministry center in the back of the U.S. Supreme Court and progresses to the front of the Supreme Court with the backdrop of the U.S. Capitol. The nativity story from Luke chapter 2 will be read aloud. This special nativity is an incredible reminder of the true meaning of Christmas for those in the highest levels of leadership on the Hill and visitors alike. So please join Liberty Counsel's Facebook tomorrow at 11 o'clock to watch it live. And remember, wherever you are, make Christ known this season. Visit lc.org/Christmas. That's lc.org/Christmas.
Here's Brian Clark with today's Bible Minute.
1 Peter 3 verse 15 says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." This is a great verse, but many people misunderstand it, thinking you need a degree in apologetics to respond to every question anyone asks you about God. Actually, this verse is more about sharing your story. In other words, this is what Jesus has done for me. This is what I believe, and this is why I have hope, even in difficult times. When your life honors God, people will want to know your story. So study the Bible, know the truth, and give answers as you can. But always be ready to share your account, your story, for the hope that is in you.
For more from God's Word, visit backtothebible.org.
Brian Fisher here with today's Life and Liberty Minute. The Democrats continue their shampeachment this week, an act born out of desperation. They realize that they cannot defeat Donald Trump at the ballot box, so they have launched a bloodless coup d'etat against him. But their impeachment attempt is predicated on something for which no one has ever been impeached before in American history, thought crimes. They are seeking to remove the president from office not for what he did, but for what he was thinking. He did not withhold aid from Ukraine, he only thought about it. Ukraine got every last penny of our promised $391 million to assist it in defending itself against Russia, something which President Obama never did. We don't penalize people for thought crimes in America, and we most certainly do not remove presidents from office for what they were thinking either.
Catch Brian Fisher on Focal Point, weekday afternoons at 105 Central on American Family Radio.
Shining light into the darkness. This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio. Some of you may be listening to me. My voice sounds a little scratchy because I coach my daughter's basketball team. We had practice last night, and I had to elevate the volume of my voice a little bit. You know, I actually wasn't sure if I was going to be able to talk today because I kind of lost my voice a little bit. But we're going to power through the scratchiness. I have a little bit of tea here, so we'll get on with the get on. Here at American Family Association, we are providing what I would describe to you as an evangelistic aid tool. What am I talking about? If you're watching the program, you may see this button I have on my sweatshirt that I'm wearing. And the button says, "Jesus, He came for you." And at the bottom, "Merry Christmas." These are buttons that are available right now at a 15% discount. You heard me right. 15% discount on each order of buttons. What I found this button can help you accomplish, it's an easy way during the Christmas holiday to spark up a conversation about Jesus. You know, and the biggest letters are simply Jesus, He came for you. And I know if you're like me, some of the most difficult times to share the gospel happen with family members. Well, what better way to spark the conversation than to have a family member say, "Hey, what is that button you're wearing?" when you go gather for Christmas dinner. And you can sit there and you can imagine me laughing in your head. I found that people enjoy my chuckle. When I go places, like, "Oh, I love it when you chuckle." You know, guys, I'm going to tell you, I forget that I'm on the radio when I'm laughing like that. And I always go, because that's what I do in regular conversation. Well, imagine me chuckling when they ask you the question, "What is that button all about?" I'm so glad you asked. Gives me a fresh opportunity to tell you about the true reason for the season. So at this time where a national holiday has been declared and all of our employers generally set time aside to reflect on Christmas, why not take advantage of the season to point people to the resurrected King? You know, why not? It's a great opportunity. So you can go to afastore.net, afastore.net, and you can get these buttons, and it can be for you, what I plan to use it as, an evangelistic tool around the Christmas holiday. All right. Shall we commence the weaving on the foolishness du jour? Let's. If you haven't heard yet, the junior senator from California has announced that she is withdrawing from the presidential race. Please play clip number 3, Jason.
11 months ago at the launch of our campaign in Oakland, I told you all that I am not perfect, but I will always speak with decency and moral clarity and treat all people with dignity and respect, that I will lead with integrity and I will speak the truth. And so that's what I've tried to do every day of this campaign, and here's the truth today. I've taken stock and I've looked at this from every angle. And over the last few days, I have come to one of the hardest decisions of my life. So here's the deal, guys. My campaign for president simply does not have the financial resources to continue and the financial resources we need to continue. I'm not a billionaire. I can't fund my own campaign. And as the campaign has gone on, it has become harder and harder to raise the money we need to compete. In good faith, I cannot tell you, my supporters and volunteers, that I have a path forward if I don't believe I do. So, to you, my supporters, my dear supporters, it is with deep regret, but also with deep gratitude, that I am suspending our campaign today. But I want to be clear with you. I am still very much in this fight, and I will keep fighting every day for what this campaign has been about. Justice for the people, all the people. And I want to be clear, although I am no longer running for president, I will do everything in my power to defeat Donald Trump and fight for the future of our country and the best of who we are.
Well, you know, it's remarkable to me, but it seems like Kamala Harris is one of the last ones to get the news that her campaign was over. It's been over for quite some time by now. And you know, it's one of those things to where, you know, the year is coming to a close, and you know, many of us will be filing taxes in the new year. And it looks like Tulsi Gabbard is going to have to claim Kamala Harris on her tax returns. Cuz you know, just like I know, that Kamala Harris was swooning into the upper echelons of the Democrat presidential primary until Hurricane Tulsi hit her with a 1-2. Come on, y'all know that's exactly what happened. As soon as Tulsi Gabbard revealed the truth, down goes Harris. Down goes Harris. Tulsi's going to have to file an additional schedule claiming Kamala Harris on her tax return. So the reports out of the Kamala Harris campaign, and as you heard her say, her primary issue was money. She didn't have enough money to keep rolling, you know, and donors and supporters give their money to the people they think who have a chance to win. But even before the reports about her campaign's financial difficulty, there was much consternation within her campaign. She had 2 headquarters, 1 in Baltimore and 1 in California, and they were disagreeing about messaging. One of her top aides quit working for her campaign, wrote a scathing op-ed for the New York Times, did all kinds of interviews saying that the Kamala Harris campaign is a hot mess. Literally said, how can she run the country? She can't even run a campaign. Ooh. And this woman, I have her name here, who was a campaign aide, Kelly Mellenbacher, resigned from working with Kamala Harris and immediately took a high job with Michael Bloomberg, who just announced his candidacy. Yes, yes, yes. So she resigned. I mean, she suspended her campaign. Her former staffers, some of them said, we still don't have a real plan to win. Now, predictably, and this is the thing, and I've alluded to this before, but I just want to bring this to your attention again now, because I find this to be remarkable. Soon after Kamala Harris announced her termination of a presidential campaign, many Democratic, I want to call them activists, supporters, even journalists, they kind of lost it a bit. I'll give you an example. Check out this tweet from Lauren Duca, who is a journalist. She tweeted out, quote, Kamala Harris officially ended her campaign today, which means that all of the candidates who currently qualify for the December Democratic debate are white. Sanders, Warren, Biden, Buttigieg, Klobuchar, and Steyer. White supremacy is not just a Fox News problem, folks. But wait, there's more. Sally Cohn, well-known sexual deviancy political agenda activist, said, quote, obviously I'm no centrist, but it's downright messed up. She didn't say messed up. I had to edit her tweet on the fly. Messed up that smart, compelling, very experienced centrist Democratic candidates of color are floundering, while a smart but wildly inexperienced centrist white mayor of a teeny tiny city is surging. Bad look, Democrats. So the question I want to pose rhetorically is that these people who are obviously asserting skin color as a concern as to why Kamala Harris could no longer run for president, do they realize that this was a Democratic primary? I'm just wondering, do they realize? Because the people who contort themselves with identity politics, so are they finally willing to admit that they've elevated things like homosexuality above everything else? Since, I mean, what qualifies Buttigieg to be? Just want to know if they realize that. Do they realize that's what they're doing? So all of their virtue signaling, all of their obeisance to intersectionality, all of their obeisance to social justice warriordom, and this is where you land? Boy, oh boy, oh boy, oh boy. Pretty interesante, if you ask me. But nobody will ask me, man. You know, they don't want to tell me. They don't want to talk to me. I tell you the questions you ask me. I tell you. But you don't want to ask me. I move on. Next, Andrew Gillum. You remember him? He was a candidate for the governorship in Florida. Ran against Ron DeSantis. DeSantis lost to Ron DeSantis. Man, get ready for this. This is upper-level foolishness this year. I'm going to tell you. He wrote an op-ed for the Washington Post to where he says, describing Democratic candidates as socialists is nothing but a smear by Republicans to play on the fears of immigrants to America. Listen, this is what he said. Quote, perhaps more than anywhere else in the country, the traumatizing histories of authoritarian socialist regimes are active memories for voters in Florida. For the thousands of Floridians who come from Cuba, Venezuela, or Nicaragua, the word socialism is rife with deep pain and anger. Republicans exploit this experience, preying on the fears of immigrants and their families. Oh, he goes on. Some in my party proudly identify as Democratic socialists, in part because they have been the victims of the unfettered capitalism of the 90s and 2000s that culminated in the 2000 financial crisis. But every single Democratic candidate, elected official, and activist I know, regardless of labels, is a champion for opportunity, democracy, and human freedom, end quote. Now, this dude had the nerve to write in a, this is why I'm saying these people really think that the American people are not very intelligent. Because you have entire swaths of the Democrat Party who are calling themselves socialists. So how can it be a smear if a Republican candidate refers to Democratic candidates according to their own label that they've given themselves? And the other candidates who may not embrace the label, but whose policies are identical to the ones who call themselves socialists. It's a smear? Are you kidding me, mate? This This is crazy town, folks. That's like Jason saying, "Hey, Mr. Smear, for you to call me Jason," when he told me that's his name. That's not a smear. It's not a smear. It's reality. Bernie Sanders calls himself a socialist. AOC calls herself a socialist. Stacey Abrams called herself a socialist. Need I go on? Ilhan Omar endorsed Bernie Sanders, the socialist. I mean, come on. These people call themselves socialists. And then he went on to, like I just read, he says, some in my party who proudly identify as democratic socialists have done so in part because they have been the victims of unfettered capitalism. So Bernie, get off my lawn, Sanders is a victim of unfettered capitalism. The man got rich in capitalist America. The man, what has Bernie Sanders ever done in his life to get wealthy? No, he's taken full advantage of capitalism in America to become an elected official and to write a book and sell it and make millions of dollars from it. And he's been a victim of unfettered capitalism. And you know, I really get tired of people bringing up, not tired of it, but ignorantly referencing the 2008 financial crisis, because people forget that there was a little piece of legislation called, I don't know, the Dodd-Frank bill. Congressman Barty Frank, a Democrat, and Senator Dodd, a Democrat, to where they compelled lenders, forced lenders to make subprime mortgage loans. That, oh, by the way, both Senator Hillary Clinton and at the time Senator Barack Obama all signed off on, compelling these financial companies to give loans that they would not have given otherwise. You know what the companies did? These elected officials are stupid. They're trying to make us do something that is not wise in our business. So they put these subprime mortgages into various commodities to diversify the risks that they were taking as a result of being forced to do so by the government. That was a bill that, though George W. Bush signed it, you know, I wouldn't have signed it, but he signed it, but it was a Democrat bill. But people forget that. So we had the same Barack Obama who supported the legislation, then turning around blaming George Bush for the economy that he signed the bill on. Man, please. These people are unscrupulous on many levels. And this made me think about, you know, Mark Ruffalo. He's an actor. He plays the Hulk in the Avengers series, in the Marvel Avengers series. He came out with a tweet, 2 days ago, saying this, quote, "It's time for an economic revolution. Capitalism today is failing us, killing us, and robbing from our children's future." Well, it must be easy to say, Mark, when you worth $30 million from playing a stupid green monster in a movie, but you want to lament that capitalism is killing us, and you're the Hulk. I'm telling you, man, these people have fallen. You remember those commercials? They've fallen, and they can't get up. They've fallen mentally, and they cannot get up. This is insane. Capitalism is by no means perfect. In fact, it is my contention that capitalism is the only economic system that takes into consideration the depravity of the human heart. But it combines that awareness with the instinctual desire to provide for oneself. And it does the best job of capitalizing on the inclination and the depravity of the human heart. So you mean to tell me you think it's going to work better if you take the depraved human heart and put it in a socialistic system? Please, man. Andrew Gillum, the reason why people who have come to our country from Cuba and Nicaragua and Venezuela loathe socialism is because they lived it. They've witnessed Venezuela go from an oil-producing superpower economically to a place where you have a government-induced diet of 15 to 20 pounds, where they're charging you for toilet paper. $20, $30, $40, $50 for toilet paper. Don't bring that trash to our country. If you love socialism so much, go to where the nation is already socialist. But the reality is, the people who are advocates for socialism, not everybody, but those in the upper echelon, they do so because it makes it easier for them to grab power. It makes it easier for them to grab your resources and my resources and pool them for themselves, and they eliminate any concept of a middle class, and you have just the haves, the super wealthy, and the super poor. Wherever it has been tried, it has failed. Why are we trying to repeat, as they say back on the block, stuck on stupid?
Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas.
Hey, I love that you're saying Merry Christmas. But what's Christmas all about?
Oh, man, it's about presents and family and love and...
Well, yeah, but it's really about Jesus. He came for you. Merry Christmas.
Thanks, man.
Wear and share the AFA Christmas button to remind people about Jesus. He came for you. Visit afastore.net to order in packs of 10. Order before December 12th to make sure you get your buttons before Christmas. That's afastore.net. Ah, Christmas. The time of year we gather together to celebrate the birth of Jesus. We hang our decorations, cook our food, and wrap our gifts.
Can I help being daddy?
Speaking of gifts, the AFA Naughty or Nice retailer list is now available. So as you do your shopping, you can make sure you support those that support Christmas. Visit AFA.net to find the AFA Naughty or Nice retailer list. And make sure you keep Christ in Christmas.
Thanklessness. This is David Wheaton, host of The Christian Worldview. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul describes the downward moral spiral that results from suppressing the truth, exchanging the truth of God for a lie, and not acknowledging God. This makes sense, but there's one more thing that leads to the depravity Paul describes, not giving thanks. Why? When we don't thank God for his unmerited favor, we complain, feel entitled, become bitter, divided, and then go our own way. That is why thankfulness to God needs to be reminded every day, especially when circumstances are difficult. The Bible says, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Hear more at thechristianworldview.org and then tune in this weekend for another topic that will sharpen your worldview.
Listen to The Christian Worldview with David Wheaton, Saturday mornings at 8 Central on American Family Radio.
Hello, Americans. I'm Todd Starnes with news and commentary next. Liberty University is preparing students to enter a competitive job market. They have a low student-to-professor ratio, a caring Christian faculty, and more than 550 programs of study, ranging from undergraduate certificates to doctoral degrees. As the largest Christian university in the world, Liberty continues to establish itself as both a leading liberal arts university and an institution dedicated to the Christian faith. Learn more at liberty.edu. That's liberty.edu. The Charlottesville City Council is engaged in a full-scale cultural cleansing of their town, removing any statue or memorial that might be insensitive or offensive. The latest statue to fall depicted Lewis and Clark, the famed explorers, and Sacagawea, their guide. The statue shows Lewis and Clark posed, looking westward, while Sacagawea is crouched from behind. Native American groups say the statue made Sacagawea appear weak. In 2017, Charlottesville voted to remove monuments honoring Confederate Generals Robert E. Lee and Stonewall Jackson, and there's yet another monument named after the explorer George Rogers Clark that has been targeted by activists. In my new book, Culture Jihad, I explain why leftists are targeting American history. And unless freedom-loving patriots intervene, the left will succeed in turning our history into a giant pile of rubble. To see the controversial statue, check out ToddStarnes.com.
The Hamilton Quarter podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net. Back to the Hamilton Quarter on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio. We will open the phone lines this segment, so if you'd like to join the program, you're welcome to do so by calling 888-589-8840. The number again to call is 888-589-8840. We began by discussing Psalm 91 and the fact that this was a psalm that God specifically provided for the nation of Israel as they transitioned from Moses' leadership to Joshua's leadership and prior to entering the promised land. And so discussing that the context for it was, though there may be natural trepidation at this transition in leadership, that the Lord himself would be the one who they could rely on even during that transitional time period. We also discussed Kamala Harris has now dropped out of the Democrat presidential primary race. She will no longer campaign for the presidency. And I said, I think it's true. I think Tulsi Gabbard is going to have to claim Kamala Harris on her taxes, because that's the reason why Kamala Harris's star flamed out. Now, don't misconstrue what I'm saying. I am no fan of Tulsi Gabbard. She may have donned the white pantsuit, but let me tell you, she is just as radical as the rest of them. She was a Bernie Sanders supporter in 2016. Her policies are just as radical. She's just more sensical in her communication than the rest of them. She's not as regressive as the rest of the regressives, but make no mistake, she too is a regressive. All right, so I'm no fan of her. I just thought it was noteworthy how Kamala Harris of I Am That Girl fame, remember she had the t-shirts the day after the debate? And then Tulsi Gabbard shut that down post-haste. All right. So I wanted to say that. So again, the phone number, if you want to join the program, is 888-589-8840. Once again, it is 888-589-8840. And I've talked a bit about Joe Biden and others in the Democrat presidential primary. I just want to remind you of the people, and some of you are like, man, I don't need to be reminded. I know who these people are. But there's some out there that don't know everything that needs to be known about these candidates. And Elizabeth Warren, oh yeah, she's still out there talking. She's still out there talking, and she had some interesting comments to say a couple days ago at a town hall in Iowa City. And I just want to remind you of what we're dealing with here in 2020. Listen to these remarks in clip number one. Please play it, Jason.
I spoke and I wore my pink Planned Parenthood scarf. Now that's two. So here's my plan for number three. I'm going to be wearing that scarf when I'm sworn in as President of the United States.
So in case you're wondering, she found that to be the type of statement she would like to make. Should she be president, she would like to wear the scarf of an organization that was created by the racist eugenicist Margaret Sanger. Yeah. So if you thought there was any hope under Elizabeth Warren of getting Planned Parenthood off of the taxpayer's dime, no sir or no ma'am. She said she would wear her scarf as she is inaugurated. Oh, but that's not all. She also wants to let you know that she's really not interested in maintaining that, you know, old, outdated document called the U.S. Constitution. Listen to this in clip number two.
So here's my goal.
My goal
is to get elected and then to be the last American president elected by the Electoral College. I want the second term to be that I got elected by direct vote. I'm ready.
She's ready to abolish the Electoral College. Aren't we all excited? You know, I mean, fooey schmooey on the wisdom of the founding fathers who, having the opportunity to establish an absolute democracy, who concluded that an absolute democracy soon tarnishes and eliminates itself, that an absolute democracy is nothing more than a mobocracy, a tyranny of the 51%. And this is why, you know, you don't hear many Democrat candidates describe America as a republic, because we are not a democracy, folks. The United States of America is a constitutional republic. But they don't want you to know that. That's why they always say our democracy, our democracy, our democracy, because they clearly, they don't even want to have to contend with the idea of how does a democracy diverge from how does a constitutional republic diverge from a democracy? They don't want to even have the debate. They just want to say, forget it. We're a democracy. No, we're not. And you know that thing called the pledge? I mean, who wants to say the pledge anymore? But normally the Pledge of Allegiance says, and to the republic for which it stands. One nation under God. But they don't want to talk about that because they want you and your children to believe that America is just a democracy. And if we're a democracy, why not just have a direct vote? The founding fathers considered this and decided, you know what? It's better to use the Electoral College system. That way you have representation. You force those who would be the executive of the federal government, you force them to get votes from the entire state, not just from the largest population centers. We've discussed this before. If we ever went to a direct vote, presidential candidates would only campaign in maybe three, no more than five states because of the heavy populations. I mean, do we need to discuss this again? And this is crazy town. But folks, this is where we are. These people loathe the Constitution. They see the Constitution as fetters, as chains, as bondage that prohibits the regressive elite from having the expansive administrative state that FDR wrote about, that Woodrow Wilson dreamed about. And in fact, if you ask me, Elizabeth Warren is the second coming, not literally. I'm not a reincarnation guy. Y'all, if you know me, I go with the Bible. But she is almost identical background to Woodrow Wilson, who was, in my opinion, one of the absolute worst presidents in American history. Worst. Woodrow Wilson fantasized about doing away with that pesky thing called voting and just having an expansive administrative state to where unelected elite managers, is what he called them, managers conducted all of the affairs of the American people. Yeah. And what do we have? And Elizabeth Warren, she has a plan for that, to recreate the expansive administrative state. So not only will she wear her Planned Parenthood scarf, she also will be working to get rid of the Electoral College. Let me ask you a question. If you're willing to get rid of that part of the Constitution, what else in the Constitution do you think she would try to get rid of? I don't know. What about the First Amendment? Maybe, you know, the Second Amendment? You know, and this is a question, and this is where my prosecutorial background comes in, because in almost every case I tried that was a drug case or a weapons case or things of that nature, we always went through what was called motions to suppress, where the issue before the court was whether or not the police conducted a lawful search and seizure of the evidence. You know, Fourth Amendment. If these regressives are so committed to abolishing the Constitution, getting rid of the First Amendment, getting rid of the Second Amendment, do you think they will try to keep intact the Fourth Amendment that protects you as citizens against unlawful searches and seizures? Have you ever thought about that? I wonder if these people think about that. You know, who cares about the Second Amendment? So you think they're going to keep the Fourth intact? My goodness. Folks, we are living in an era where the fruit of miseducation and indoctrination away from our founding principles, and more importantly, away from the scripture, has found root in people who are now adults, and they are running for office, and they are seeking leadership in our country. If you're giving gifts out this Christmas, you may want to give a Bible and a Constitution, not in the same package. I think it would be pretty good. All right, to the phone lines we go. We'll start in Kansas, where Darren is on the line. Darren, thank you for calling the Hamilton Corner. Welcome to the program. Darren, are you there?
Hello. Yes.
Yes.
Okay, first I just want to say I love your show. I love what you do. Praise God. My issue here is, what happened and how did we get from a rough and ready culture, you know, back around World War II to a culture of straight whiners? And I mean, this person's repressed, and
yeah.
Oh, you know, I've been chained, and you know, I'm sensitive.
Yeah.
You know,
safe space. Trigger warning.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
I mean, some of my friends and I mean, we trade insults for fun, you know.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
It just seems like our culture has been taken over by whiners, or the whiner attitude, I guess.
Yeah, thank you for your call, Darren. I know exactly what you mean, and it's not. I won't say that it's been taken over, but some of the loudest voices in our culture have the whiner attitude. So I'm talking about, you know, the talking snake media, you know, Hollywood, the triumvirate of, you know, public education. And I'm talking about all the way up through collegiate education and even postgraduate in many instances. And media and Hollywood, they combine to have a very potent voice in our culture. And they all speak with the same voice, frankly. So when you get down to the American people on the ground, I do not think that reflects the majority of the American people's sentiment. But it's enough of the loudest voices in our culture. That is their sentiment. I mean, the whole idea of safe spaces, you know, on college campuses. College campuses are the places where you're supposed to have this collision of ideas that takes place. But now it's like, oh, I need my safe space. I need my safe space. I had a conversation over the Thanksgiving break about emotional support animals. What? Yeah, I mean, we our society has turned into whoopee cushion, folks, before our very eyes. You know? That can-do ideal. And, you know, when it's not dead, I know hundreds of thousands of people all over the country who still have that. But that idea of the can-do notion that was prevalent in our country historically is no longer accepted by the power brokers, the cultural power brokers. This is why I say, I don't care what the culture says. The culture outside my house doesn't dictate the culture inside my home. So they can whine all they want. They can talk and do all they want, and we just get it done. We just get it done. But thank you so much for your call and your comments. We will go next to Texas, where Kent is on the line. Kent, thank you for calling the Hamilton Corner. Welcome to the program. I'm sorry, Kent. I can't hardly hear you or understand you, man. I hate to do this, but I'd invite you to call back. Because I couldn't understand you. We couldn't hear what you were saying. So please call back so we can have your comments on the program. We'll go next to Georgia, where Zach is on the line. Zach, thank you for calling the Hamilton Corner. Welcome to the program.
Hey, how you doing?
I'm doing very well.
I just started listening to you guys. I was looking up some references on Christianity in Africa, and you came up.
Yeah.
And I just had questions because the way you just laid it down, I was like, what references did you use in regards to that, or what can I read? Because I've read, you know, quite a few things in the Bible. Were there any other books that you read outside of the Word of God?
Yeah, I have several different books, but the main one is the Bible, starting with Acts chapter 2, because the birth date of the age of the church is right in Acts chapter 2. The day of Pentecost, 50 days following Passover, actually mirrors the day that the Lord gave the Ten Commandments through Moses on Mount Sinai. So, the giving of the Ten Commandments is the birth date of the nation of Israel as transitioning from merely being the Hebraic people to being a nation formed under laws. That same date in history is the day of Pentecost, where the Spirit of God was given and was issuing the initiation of the church age. On that day, the Bible is explicit in Acts 2 in particular in describing that the people that were in Jerusalem, devout Jews who were converted to Christianity, where they came from. It included nations from Africa. Right there. Then you go further to Acts chapter 11, Acts chapter 12, Acts chapter 13. The Bible is explicit in discussing and describing people who were African Christians. And my point in sharing this, if you listen to the whole show, wasn't to Africanize Christianity, but simply to say that Christianity was in Africa for 1,500 years before the transatlantic slave trade. So the idea that Christianity is the so-called white man's religion is an unbiblical and a historically inaccurate statement. And so I was just combating that idea. So starting there, and then you go forward, you'll find that one of the primary sources that Martin Luther used to support his push that what became the Protestant Reformation was him seeing what was happening in the church in Ethiopia. That the Ethiopian church served as an example for him as to what Christianity should pursue in terms of fidelity to the scripture, vernacular scripture, to where you had sermons taught and the Bible taught in the local vernacular of the people, as well as married clergy and a whole host of other ideas. Martin Luther looked to Ethiopia. And I just shared some of that stuff because it's not popularly discussed. And I think it needs to be discussed if we're going to be robust witnesses for our glorious King. God bless you all. See you tomorrow, Lord willing.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.
Faith.